Amen. Man, that was good. I'm grateful. I'm grateful to get to sing with all my church family and my actual biological family from a lot of other places today. And it's encouraging to see everybody in the room and just to gather together. Our mission at Providence Church is to equip one another to embody humanity's one true purpose. And everyone gets to play a part in that today. Through our fellowship and our hospitality, the songs of praise we just got to sing and we're going to sing later, biblical teaching, the way we listen, the way we serve, every one of us gets to play a part in accomplishing that mission together. And your presence and the spirit in which you engage is a powerful tool God will use to equip the saints for the work of ministry and bring a lot of glory to himself, which is our purpose, which is what we've been created for. So be encouraged if you're here. It's because God wanted you to be here today, living out your one true purpose of bringing him glory among his people. And it's neat to look around and see a bunch of young kids and middle-aged kids and middle-aged folks, older folks, collegiates, working, married, unmarried, male, female, American. We have some people from other places other than America that have come here to be with us. And you're all welcome. As the bride of Christ, we find our commonality in Christ alone. And it's only in him we can find true unity and peace for our souls. Amen? Amen. Amen. That's nice. Yeah. Today I'm excited because we're going to be back in the book of Ephesians, continuing with our current series theme, Calling. And today's message will be the foundation of our Christian unity from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. Yeah, so I want to talk about foundations today. I remember back when we were building our home about 5 or 6 years ago over here in Montevallo, kind of Calera area, the place we lived in before this. We lived in the building now. But I remember just kind of being part of the process and getting to see them lay the slab for the foundation, the concrete slab that would go down. And I remember thinking as it was getting laid and as it kind of dried and got to walk around on it and see what the house was going to look like a little bit and envision everything. And I'm thinking like, wow, this concrete slab will hold all the joints and the structure of the house and it will keep it supposedly from washing away in the rains and sinking into the ground. It's going to keep us level and make sure that our house isn't slanted and that we don't have things sliding around inside our house in all different directions. And this foundation is going to allow us to have a home full of life and hospitality and ministry and memories and possessions that hopefully will live on a little longer than a little while. You know, I remember seeing that and just kind of thinking, wow, wow. But we know this, that if a foundation isn't laid the way it should be laid, you need to make sure that when you're building your house, it's laid by a guy that knows what he's doing. Because if so, your home won't last very long, right? Eventually, it's going to erode away. It's going to crumble. It's going to be destroyed. And everything that you worked so hard for, to save for so long to buy your house, that down payment and all those things, it's going to go away with it, you know, as the home goes away. And so that's why it's so important, this foundation. It seems like this small, insignificant thing. It's so vital. And getting it wrong is going to mess up the whole deal, right? And God has a lot to say about the importance of a strong foundation. He talks about that in Matthew 7, verses 24 through 27. Therefore, anyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the rivers rose, and the winds blew and pounded that house, yet it didn't collapse because it had a foundation that was on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and doesn't act on them will be like a foolish man who builds his house on the sand. And the rain fell, the river rose, the winds blew and pounded that house, and it collapsed. It collapsed with a great crash. And we don't want to be that as a church, right? We don't want to be the church that's built on a foundation that's meant to fall. And so many churches, you look around all over America and all over this world, so often if you look at the foundation that they're built on, they're not built on a foundation that's meant to last. And it's a foundation that will eventually collapse. And that's why so many churches go out of business, you know, all the time, every day, every week. There's hundreds and hundreds of churches in America that are just going out of business because their foundation wasn't where it needed to be. And we're going to labor as a young church not to be that way. And I want to encourage you to be part of churches that build their house on the true foundation. Okay? So here's the context that we get to in Ephesians. In chapters 1, 2, and 3, Paul's been laboring to build this strong foundation for the Ephesians, much like he says in the Corinthian church, which the Corinthian church was only about 15 miles away from the city of Ephesus. So this is the same area. When he writes to these areas, they're dealing with the same problems. Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10 says, "According to God's grace that was given to me, I, Paul, have laid a foundation as a skilled master builder, and another builds on it. But each one is to be careful how he builds on it, for no one can lay any foundation other than what has been laid down already." And that's the foundation of Jesus Christ. And so throughout Ephesians, we've been learning that Paul wanted to lay this foundation of Christ for us and help us to understand our identity in him, what we've been called to, everything that he's done to save us and redeem us and everything that he has for us. But it's all in Christ. And it repeats that over and over again because Paul wants us to understand that all of this stuff, all of this identity, all of these blessings, everything that's possible is only possible in Christ. In Christ, the foundation for our faith. And so a lot of verses, man. Chapter 1, verse 3, blesses God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavens in Christ. And you go further down. In him, Christ, we have redemption through his blood. Verse 9, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure that he purposed in Christ. Keep on going. To bring everything together in Christ, both things in heaven and things on earth, in him, in Christ, right? Verse 11, in him we have also received an inheritance. Chapter 2, so that in the coming ages he might display the immeasurable riches of his grace through the kindness to us. In who? Christ, right? You guys are getting it? In Christ Jesus, right? Verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. I want you to work with me here. We got to get this. Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared ahead of time for us to do. Verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you are far away, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. In him, the whole building, verse 21, being put together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Verse 22, in him, in Christ, right? You are also being built together for God's dwelling in the Spirit. Chapter 3, verse 6, the Gentiles are co-heirs, members of the same body, partners in the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Verse 12, in him we have boldness and confidence and access through faith in him, in Christ. Verse 21, to him, Christ, be the glory of the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. That's just a little snapshot in Christ, in him. And that's what Paul's been laboring to build the foundation on. And so then what he does after he gets through the first three chapters, he changes from our identity of being saved. And we go from these people that know that our identity is in Christ being saved to something. And that's a calling. That's a calling. And he talks about this at the beginning of chapter 4, to walk worthy of this calling that we've just talked about, that we just experienced. And first and specifically, we've been called to walk in unity as Christians. He's been laboring the whole time to kind of set up this idea of unity. And the backdrop of the Ephesian church is Paul ultimately trying to reach the Gentiles in the faith for Christ. And there's a serious history of disunity between the Gentiles and the Jews. We know that the Jews, the ones that thought they were God's chosen people, man, like if you read all of the Old Testament and you read much of the context of the New Testament, the Jews constantly were longing for this Messiah, Savior figure to come and save them from ultimately a bondage and slavery to all of these different societies that represent Gentiles. So Gentiles are just the nations that were everything else other than the Jewish nation, right? And so they have been in and out of slavery, in and out of bondage, being conquered over and over again. All of which we know, if you read the Old Testament, was God's way of judging his people for running away and worshiping false gods, for not following God like they should. He allowed these other nations to take them over and to judge them. And then he would save them back. And what they were longing for ultimately was for this idea of a Messiah to come and save them once and for all from this having to happen anymore. All right, so they wanted this Messiah figure to come and take over the Roman government, set them free from the bondage of the overtaxation that they were experiencing and all of these things. And so as a result, there was a lot of enmity between Gentiles and Jews. All right. Even new Christians, they experienced this coming into the faith. It was like, you know, all of a sudden I have to take away all of my background and all of my history as a Jew and look at this new person who is in Christ from a Gentile nation. I have to see them different. And I can't hold my racial preconceived notions anymore. I have to see them as, behold, if anyone's in Christ, they're a new creation. The old's passed away. And they had to literally do that, looking at the color of their skin, looking at the culture that they were coming from, and all of these things. And Paul, his ministry was to actually go to these Gentile nations and say, hey, look, you thought that this one Messiah, the Yahweh God, was only for the Jews? He's not. He's the one true God. He's the only God worthy of serving. You can have this too. You can have this covenant and be grafted into all of the promises you thought were only for the Jews. You can have them all. You can have eternal life if you could turn away from your false gods and turn to the one true God. And it was hard for the Gentiles to believe. And Paul had to labor over and over again to help them realize this. That's why in Ephesians, he spends chapter 2 talking about it. And then chapter 3, reiterating the same exact things again to say, hey, you need to get this point. You are one with this whole body of Christ. You're no different than anybody. Anybody, no matter your past, no matter where you're from, no matter your history of sin, no matter your culture, if you want to find your commonality under Christ, you can be brought into the kingdom of God and have eternal life if you put your faith in Jesus and what he did on the cross, all right? And so that's the backdrop, and they're struggling still as a young church to find their unity together, to forget their past and move towards what's ahead. Walk worthy of their calling as people who identify with Christ. All right, so in chapter 4, he switches from this identity to this calling, specifically walking in the calling and in light of the way that God has brought us into unity with him, we need to be brought into unity with all other people that identify with him. And so his first application is because you are united to God now, you have a calling as a Christian to walk in unity together as brothers and sisters, no matter where you're from. And we're going to read about it. So Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 6. Therefore, I, the prisoner in the Lord, urge you to walk worthy of the calling you have received, with all humility and gentleness and with patience, bearing with one another in love, making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. And we learned about that a few weeks ago and last week. And now we're getting to what we're going to learn today, verse 4. Why? Because there's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope at your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. In verses 4 through 6, we're going to see the foundation for Christian unity. And this is the only foundation. This is what we need to pursue when it comes to unity. The foundation of our unity is that we are, number one, part of one body. And he makes that clear. Verse 4, there's only one body. One of the first pictures of unity between Jews and Gentiles and Christians in general that Paul gives to us in Ephesians, right there in chapter 2, he actually starts in chapter 1, we'll read about it, and on, is this idea of the human body. So Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22, he subjected everything under his feet and appointed him as the head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of the one who fills all things in every way. Okay? He starts this metaphor. Paul's really good at metaphors. He has metaphors all throughout Ephesians, and he comes in and out of them very quickly. And the first one is this idea of the body of Christ. He begins to take this idea one step further here. There's just one body, he says. One body. So what does this mean? Christianity is not a universalist religion, okay? There's not all of these different types of ways to get to Christ. All the other religions in the world, you know, ultimately they're pursuing the same thing. They're pursuing Jesus. They don't know it. They just don't name him, that kind of thing. That's not it. Now, we have one body, and the only way to get to be part of this body that's going to be saved and set apart for God is to believe in Jesus. He's the way, the truth, and the life. No one gets to the Father except through him, right? So everyone doesn't get in. Just one. There's one body. And it's a whole body.
All right, so we, as a church here, we represent a small representation of this universal body of Christ that exists all over the world and hasn't just existed now, but has existed ever since Christ came. All right, so that body is not bound by time. Right? The body's been being built and established over 2,000 years. We're part of that same one body of Christ, and we're the only body that represents the body of Christ and gets to be one with him, to be displayed to the world. That's our function as a church, as a global church, and as a global church over all of the centuries. That's been our function. So what does a body do? It's important to know. Well, a body, Paul talks about in other places in Scripture, specifically 1 Corinthians 12, he talks about how each person plays a part in the body. We're all like body parts working together to keep the whole thing alive, right? Like, so like we all represent, you know, like one of you may be an organ, and one of you may be a hand, and one of you may be a foot, and like even smaller toes. You know, maybe even smaller molecules and all the things that make up the body. I'm not going to get into all that. You can look that up on Google and it'll tell you all of that. But you get the idea. All of the parts are united together, joined together, and not one of them can function properly without the whole body working together in the way it's supposed to. And so if there's one part that's malfunctioning or not doing what it's supposed to do, if it's not healthy, it'll affect the whole body. The whole body, and you know that, like I feel it right now from yesterday. My back is really sore and that affects everything about me. You know, like I want to be irritated because my back hurts and I don't want to smile like I should because my back hurts and I don't want to stand up here long because my back hurts, but I talk too long, so I'm going to be up here a long time, so I'm resigned to that. So we get the idea. The body, as it works together, it helps the whole structure move and breathe and have function. Every part continuously works together to play its part for the whole body, help it work properly. All right. The one body of Christ, his church, represents Christ's collective works on display to the world since he's left and ascended over 2,000 years ago. So we represent his moving and his being to the world. He left and he left us to live out as the body, show this picture of who he is in an even greater way, it talks about. In John 14, 10 through 12, don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I speak to you, I do not speak on my own. The Father who lives in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. But then he says this, truly I tell you, the one who believes in me will also do the works that I do, and he will do even greater works than these, because I am going to the Father. And so whenever I read that verse, I'm just like amazed. Okay, like he just said that if I'm in Christ, if we're in Christ as his body, that we're going to do exactly what he did. And he did works. He talks about that. Works enough that we should just believe in them and have faith, and that will lead to eternal life. That's what Christ did. That's how powerful they were, right? Then he goes on and says, hey, but I'm telling you this, if you believe in me, you're going to do even greater works than me, Jesus. Do even greater works than these, because I'm going to be with the Father. I'm leaving you. And then right after that, he talks about, hey, I'm going to give you the helper, the Holy Spirit, who's going to allow you to know everything that Jesus said and taught. And you're going to go do these things, right? And I used to think this couldn't be possible. Greater works than Jesus? But then, if you think about this, the body of Christ, and you start to see this picture, it's this massive body collected together from over the last 2,000 years. It's not just you, one little individual part, one little molecule in the body of Christ, right? It's not just that. You're part of a big thing that's being built over the last 2,000 years, millions upon millions, maybe even billions upon billions, because the estimates right now every year is there's billions of Christians in the world at this moment, right now, all right? If they're accurate. All these dead people, Ephesians 2 says, were made alive in Christ. They went from death to life because of Christ and the foundation of what he did, right? Made them alive, gave them new hearts, changed their hearts from hearts of stone to hearts of flesh, who could believe in Jesus and live the way that he lived because he gave them new minds, it says in Philippians chapter 2. Like new minds. We have the mind of Christ now, where we don't consider ourselves to be the most important priority. We consider others more significant than ourselves. We take on the form of servants, just like Christ did, who humbled himself even to the form of death on the cross, died for us. Have this mind among you. God gave us that mind. He transforms us by the renewal of our minds. And all of a sudden, you have these new creations in Christ that are representing the body of Christ all over the world in all different cultures and all different contexts, living out the faith in the way that God's called them to in that context, being faithful to share the gospel and share the mission. All right? It's crazy. Greater things than Jesus did. What about this? He rose again from the dead. We can't do that, right? Remember the language that God uses at your conversion. Dead people, that's what we were, walking the way of the world. People supernaturally made alive in Christ, raised to walk in the newness of life, made to walk in new works that we were prepared beforehand that we would do, saved by the grace of God only, not our works, so that we could do those very things. Billions upon billions, thousands of years of resurrection stories called to manifest Christ's body and good works together. People supernaturally heart changed and empowered to display the love of God to this world. Little local churches unified, gathered together with all of the other churches over the course of Christian history, all doing our part as a massive body from every nation, every tribe, every tongue, every background, all united in the cause of making Christ known and manifest to the world. A body that embodies his nature and his mind, his actions, his compassion to the world. And when it's all said and done and Christ returns, we'll have a massive, in another sense, body of works to bring praise to the Father. Will have displayed even greater things than he did while he was here for the few years he was here through his body, the church. And it's not because of us. It's because of what he did in us, right? Makes sense? The foundation of our unity is that we are part of one body. Number two, we're also guided by one spirit. There's one body and one spirit, it goes on to say in verse 4. He's been talking about this a lot in Ephesians already. Ephesians 2:18, for through him we both have access in one spirit, both meaning the Gentiles and the Jews, all kinds of people, we all have access to God in one spirit. That's how we find our unity, through this one spirit of God enabling us to have access to the Father. It goes on in verse 21, in him the whole building being put together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are being built together for God's dwelling in the Spirit, right? So just like our bodies, we all have a spirit. We're spiritual beings, your spiritual man, spiritual woman. In the same way, the body of Christ has a spirit, just one, all right? So I don't have multiple spirits in me. I hope you don't. And I don't know how to do exorcism or anything like that. So we'll have to figure that out. But I hope you don't. But look, we have one spirit. We should. And that one spirit as a Christian is united with the one spirit of the body of Christ, which is the Holy Spirit. And that's what it's talking about here. The word's pneuma in the Greek and is capitalized in the English language because they want to accentuate that this is the Holy Spirit, not just one spirit, like collective mindset or collective goal, you know, that kind of thing. So this is the Holy Spirit it's talking about here. We as the church should find our unity in the one true Holy Spirit. All right, John 14:15-17 says, if you love me, you'll keep my commands. And I'll ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever. He's the Spirit of truth. The world is unable to receive him. It doesn't see him or know him. But you know him because he remains with you and will be with you. All right? There's one Spirit. The world doesn't understand the Spirit of God. But we as the churches of Jesus, especially denominations, this is a big source of disunity within a lot of churches. Okay, how does this Holy Spirit work? Who is this one spirit? How does he manifest himself? You know, like, how does he move? Some denominations think he speaks apart from God's word, right? That he has his own voice. And so, like, you have the word of God, and then once you get the Spirit of God, he comes at a later time after your salvation, you get the Spirit of God, and now all of a sudden, you know, that Holy Spirit empowers you to speak in kind of like a gibberish language They call it tongues, right? And then also that the Spirit will tell you things that are apart from God's word, right? What we believe is what it says in John 14, 24 through 26. We believe something different. It says this, the one who doesn't love me will not keep my words. The word that you hear is not mine, but is from the Father who sent me. And then he says this in 25, I've spoken these things to you while I remain with you. But the counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all the things, remind you of everything I have told you. All right, so Jesus is like, I've spoken the words of God to you. I've manifested that to you. All right, you're going to have the Holy Spirit, the one Spirit, that's going to come after me, and he's going to make known everything that I've said to you. That's his job. That's his role, his big key role. So Jesus is describing the function of the Holy Spirit here, right? They hadn't heard about him before. He's describing him saying, what's he going to do? All right, he's going to help you remember everything I've said already. That's his job. And so we believe this. There's this aspect that says in the Bible of testing the spirits. How you test the spirits. How do you know that something someone's saying to you or something somebody's preaching to you, right? Another teacher or your subjective feelings inside are telling you to go after something. How do you know? Test the spirits. How do you know? The Spirit's role in your life is going to be to turn you to everything that Jesus said and taught. If this Spirit is telling you to do something that's counter to what Jesus said and taught, that's not the Holy Spirit. That's another spirit. All right, and we talk about this in Ephesians 6. We're going to get there. There's principalities and cosmic forces that are battling for your soul right now and want you to forget about what Jesus said already and follow your passions and pleasures and follow the way of the world. And we got to be careful. And the Spirit's job will be to help us, point us to those things that have already been said in God's word. 1 Corinthians 2:13 says this, that the one true Spirit not only points us to those things, but he also helps us to understand what God said. So it says this in 13 of chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, we also speak these things, not words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, explaining the spiritual things to spiritual people. But the person without the Spirit, listen to this, the person without the Spirit does not receive what comes from God's Spirit because it's foolishness to him. He is not able to understand it since it's evaluated spiritually. The spiritual person, however, can evaluate everything, and yet he himself cannot be evaluated by anyone. For who has known the Lord's mind that we may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And so what the Spirit allows us to have is the mind of Christ to understand the spiritual things, which is why a lot of people talk about this. When they come to know Jesus, they say it's like a light bulb goes off. All of a sudden, everything that I heard when I was little and I was growing up in church that I wanted to sleep through and I was boring as all get out, all of a sudden, when God gave me his Spirit, I understood it all. I connected it. It was like a domino effect, all these connections, right? It's like from blindness to being able to see. The Bible talks about that. That's what the Spirit does. It allows us to understand everything that God's already said. But instead of just understanding it in a head way, it implants itself in our heart and it becomes our new nature. It becomes our desire in a way that it never was before. That's what the Spirit does. The one true Spirit also sanctifies us. The same Spirit that allowed Christ to raise from the dead is the same Spirit that is giving life to your mortal bodies and transforming you into the image of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 talks about that, that as we spiritually behold the glory of God, we're being transformed in the same image from one degree of glory to another. This is the work of the Spirit. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. All right, so the Spirit's job is to free you from yourself and free you to bear the image of God more and more and more and more. That's his job. That's what he's going to do. So he's going to say, hey, how do you bear the image of God? Look at his word. Look at what he said. Look at his character. Look at what he's already revealed. Look like that. And then I'm going to change your desires. Galatians 5 goes on to say that the Spirit's at war with the flesh, destroying the flesh, along with us joining that mission, putting to death our sinful desires. And then what happens? Our actions follow. And what will result will be Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Right? We'll crucify the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. right? So that's the Spirit's job. That's the one true Spirit. Spirit's also, Harrison talked about, the down payment for our inheritance. The guarantee that one day we are in Christ. It's in the Spirit that we're sealed until the day of redemption. We don't lose our salvation. We don't do bad things enough to lose our salvation. No, the Spirit comes and God is in it to win it. He's in this relationship. He doesn't know defeat. He only knows victory. And that's what's going to happen in your life. He's going to help you understand the things of God. He's going to help you apply it to a heart level, desire those things, sanctify you, and then he's going to help you walk in step with God and live those things out. And it'll be known by the fruit being born right in you. The fruit of the Spirit are all of these things. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That's how we find unity. I don't know if you've felt this before, but the kind of person that truly has the Spirit of God, in a sense, have you met a person like that where you're like, I know they're a Christian. They have to be a Christian. And then you ask them, and they're like, yeah, I'm totally a Christian, you know? It's been neat. Just the illustration of this, you know, Brett, the guy married my sister, it was neat because had him come to our house. This was after they were getting real serious and we wanted to like grill him really hard. Me and the brothers, especially Tim and Chad, even got into it. I was proud of you, bro. he got him good a couple times. I was like, whoa, Chad, he's usually quieter. All of us, we just kind of grilled him, and I could tell the parents are getting a little nervous. They're like, oh, no, you know, like, it's getting intense here. Not Dad, he was, right. But, no, they're getting a little nervous. Yeah, everybody's getting a little nervous. And it was like, hey, what's going to happen? Because we were like, hey, do you love Jesus? Tell us your testimony. Tell me the gospel. What do you believe about these things? All right, how are you going to lead my sister? How are you going to lead her to know Jesus better? And the answers that started coming out were like, okay, that sounds like a Christian. And then more and more. And then I questioned some of the things that he had to say and like really pushed back. And he like received it with humility. Like, okay. And he gave an awesome response in humility. And he texts us all the time. And he asked, hey, what do you guys think about this? And he came and had another conversation with like, how should we? And all of a sudden, he was manifesting the fruit of the Spirit in his responses. And more I saw that, I'm like, this is the guy. Like, this is what we've been praying for. And I hope he stays that way, you know, but Lord willing. But at least right now, you know, it looks like it. We're unified. And then all of a sudden we go into the marriage and we're just like, yeah, let's do it. Anybody have anything bad to say about this? Not us. We see Jesus in this dude. This is what we've been praying for, right? And it creates this foundation of unity now moving forward as a family. We're going to walk together in that way. And we have a foundation established on unity in Christ, where now we can have those conversations, we're open to counseling one another, and it's going to be amazing. It's better than I could have imagined. So the foundation of our unity is that we're, number one, part of the body, number two, guided by one Spirit, and number three, assured by one hope, assured by one hope. It says this in verse 4, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope at your calling. So there's one body, we're unified under one Spirit in the same way. You were called to have a hope, just one hope, when you were called to Christ, right? Hope is the confident expectation that what God has promised will come true. The confident expectation that what God has promised will come true. In society today, we see hope being spoken of as almost like wishful thinking, you know, like I hope so, like I hope it'll happen. Man, I hope we get to eat Mexican for lunch, you know, like that kind of thing, right? I hope everybody really wants to do that. I don't care what we eat. I was making something up, right? All right, so, but that's not biblical definition of hope. Biblical definition of hope is this confident expectation no matter what, right? That's why he says, hey, don't grieve as someone who doesn't have hope, right? We're the kind of people as Christians that are called to say, like, even in the middle of sorrow, which is real, and grief that is real, we can't be people that just look hopeless and we wail like there's nothing coming. Like we don't know that God's promises, they're going to come true or not. We're not sure if they're going to come to pass, right? We can't be those kind of people because we have a true hope. And what's that? It talks about this biblically. Now that Christ has left, we have to hope, right? He's not here with us in a physical sense. He's left the Spirit to allow us to grow in him more. But the hope is that he's going to come back, right? That he's going to return for us, that he will remake this heaven and earth and unite them into our new home, new earth, that all the problems of this world He's going to destroy everything that's a problem. He's going to get rid of the curse and make it new, right? Not only is he going to remake everything around us, but he's going to remake us with new bodies. It says, you know, when Christ returns and we see him, we're going to be like him. Okay, he's going to be in his glorified state, perfect state, united with Spirit, and we're going to be the same, just like him. We're going to be sinless. We're going to have new bodies, free of sin, free of decay, free of the struggle, right? Not having to worry about death, getting old and dying and all that stuff. That's the hope that's promised in the Word when believing in Christ, right? That we're going to be united ultimately with God, the Father, who wants to reconcile us back to himself. That's been the plan since the beginning. Since Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden, it's to bring mankind back into his presence, dwelling, walking with the King, having a relationship that we can talk and be together, right? It's a loving relationship. God the Son, Jesus, we get to see him for all eternity, just like Paul talks about, you know, like I long right now to leave and depart. Even if it means dying for the faith, I'd rather depart, Philippians chapter 1, and be with Christ, because that's far better than being here. But if I got to stay, it's fruitful labor, that's cool, I'll do that. But look, compared to the knowledge of Christ and knowing him, all this other stuff is garbage, right? It's rubbish compared to the weight of knowing him. I want to see him as quick as possible. That's the hope that we have, we should have, and that should energize us when we see all the hopelessness in the world, is to long for that, the blessed hope to come, like it talks about in Titus. That we'll indeed obtain the resurrection from the dead through our faith in Jesus in this life. That's the one hope that we share and that we should embody as a church, and that should show itself up in all the trials of life and all the circumstances of life and all of the struggle. 1 Peter 3, verses 3 through 9 makes this point when it says, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because of his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope." All right? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. You are being guarded by God's power through faith for salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. This is the living hope, right? You rejoice in this, even the hope for now, for a short time, if necessary. You suffer grief and various trials so that the proven character of your faith, more valuable than gold, though perishable, is refined by fire, may result in this praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The revelation, that's the revealing of the hope. You've been hoping in this? Here it is. The revelation. He's coming. He's going to do everything he said he's going to do. Right now, you're being tested to bring him glory and praise, making that moment of revelation even more spectacular, in a moment of gratitude that you can't imagine, right? So if you've not seen him, you love him. If you're not seeing him now, you believe in him. You rejoice in inexpressible and glorious joy because you're receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. That's the hope. That's the one true hope that we live for. And that's what we should be about as a church. And that's what we should be about, the mission of proclaiming that one true hope to people that don't have it, right? Like, that's why we've been given a mission to go. He left us behind to experience all of this that he just said, but also so that we can share that with others, just like Paul did to the Gentiles. Spent his life doing it. All right, so the foundation of our unity is that we are part of one body, guided by one Spirit, assured by one hope, and number four, ruled by one Lord. This is a big one. There's one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope at your calling, and one Lord, goes on to say. There's one Lord. Ephesians has already been setting up this idea big time. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20, it says, "He exercised this power in Christ by raising him from the dead and seating him at his right hand in the heavens, far above every ruler and authority, power and dominion, every title given, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he subjected everything under his feet, and he appointed him as the head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of the one who fills all things in every way." You get the idea. He's Lord. Jesus is Lord in him. The body can only hold together if we acknowledge that he's over it all, that he subjected everything under his feet, including us and our old natures and our old will and our old fleshly desires, right? That's what God's called us to, is to acknowledge him as Lord. And he knows that in acknowledging him as Lord, like, that's the best thing for us. That's what we were created for in the beginning. That's the reason that there was a fall, because Adam and Eve didn't acknowledge God as Lord. They didn't trust his word. They questioned God. Did you really say? Are you sure that's the best thing for me? Right? They believed an evil spirit and not the one spirit of God. They didn't trust him. We all may have our own thoughts on things and preferences and big ideas, but the important part of finding unity, especially as a church of a lot of different people from all different places, Gentiles and Jew, different cultures, different value systems growing up. The only way we can find commonality is not through our preferences and not through our ideas and not through our creativity and not all this kind of stuff. It's asking the question, what does the Lord say about this? What does God say? Because whatever he says goes, he has the final word. And that's what it means to make Christ the Lord of your life. In every relationship, this is super important. If there's no clear, defined authority, there will always be disunity. Have you experienced that? Don't have authority in a situation? Like, you ever heard of the saying, hey, there's too many chiefs and not enough? This is probably racist to say now, but not enough Indians, just regular Indians, you know? You get the idea, right? Too many chefs, not enough workers, right? You know, like a head chef. He's the guy that knows what's going on. He knows the recipe, right? You get the idea. This is true. But you've probably experienced this. You got a bunch of people, they're fighting over, what should we do? What should we do? Then you have the leader come in and make the decision. And if the rest of the people are properly submitted to the leadership, then the leadership's word will bring order in the chaos, will bring resolve in the doubt, will bring unity in the disunity. That's the point of a leadership relationship, right? It's just a microcosm of us with the church, right? This is how we came to know Jesus, by the way. This is the only way that you can be one with the one spirit and one with the one body of Christ. It's the only way you can have the one hope. First and foremost is you have to put your trust in the one Lord and be willing to be ruled by him. Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. All right. Confessing with your mouth that Jesus is Lord is not just this outward spoken, like, yeah, he's definitely the Lord of everything. There's this thing inside of us that God does through his spirit that allows us to realize that he's not just the Lord, he's my Lord, and Savior, which means I trust him. Which means whatever he says, I want to do. Whatever he says goes. Whatever way he wants me to change my life, I'm going to wrap my life around that. And this is the deal breaker that I see for so many people that want to come to know Jesus. All right, they know he's the Lord, theoretically. Like, they know all the things that he did. They know that he died on the cross. They might even know that he was one with God and that he made all things along with God. They might know all the stuff that we know, right? But then it comes to, like, are you willing to confess with your mouth and believe in your heart of hearts that he's your Lord? And are you willing to submit to him as your Lord for the rest of life, no matter what it means, no matter if he calls you to do crazy things that don't make any sense, right? Are you willing to follow him? What if he doesn't give you all the things you want? What if he doesn't answer all your magic genie wishes and your prayers, right? He doesn't come through in the time that you want. You know, my sister, like, she prayed for a spouse for, like, decades. Said she was young. She was in her mid-30s, you know. All right? And she had a question along the way. This was something we talked about, and she'll be okay with me saying this. Like, there was a moment where it was like, okay, I'm following Jesus. God, why didn't you bring the thing? Do you want me to be single? Do I still want to follow God even though I might be single, you know? And she had to double down on that a lot. Just remember, like, hey, I've been called to follow the rule of the one Lord, and that's what my life is about, whatever that means. And that's the way to joy. That's the way to contentment. That's the way to true peace. Everlasting life, because that's how it started. That's the only way you can have it, right? This is where the rubber meets the road. This is the nitty-gritty necessary component for salvation. Jesus says that. John 14:6, Jesus told him, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. John 14:12, truly I tell you, the one who believes in me will also do the works that I do. He'll do even greater works than these because I'm going to the Father. And then he goes on to say in verse 15, if you love me, you're going to keep my commands. All right? I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one gets to the Father except through me. Trust me as Lord. What does that mean? You're going to do the things I did. And if you really do love me, you're going to do those things. And you're going to want to do those things. And you're going to wrap your life around doing those things, whatever it means, whatever sacrifice it means, whatever it means that you have to give up, all right? So many people cry out to the Lord to save them, but God says no. Really? Because in their heart of hearts, they aren't ready to confess that Jesus is Lord. Lord, I give up my autonomy. I give up having the final say in the decisions of my life. I give up my dreams and vision for my life to pursue your vision and dream for my life because you hold the keys to eternal life. Where else would I go? His disciples said, right? Whatever you say goes, no matter how I feel, no matter how much I fear, no matter what's happened in my past, no matter the hurts that have happened in my life already, no matter all the people that have left me down in life, and you're asking me to trust somebody again, trust a pastor, trust a body, a church again, no matter that my passions of the flesh war against what you say, I committed to your word. I will do whatever you tell me to do. True salvation will only come when you submit yourself to the one Lord. And then what happens for us individually? What happens? Unity with God, unity with the Son, unity with the Spirit, right? And as a result of that, then what happens collectively? Unity around what he says and commands. That's what the church does, right? So like I submit to him individually. Church is a bunch of people that submit to God individually as the Lord of their life. And then they come together as a body and they say, all right, what has God called us to do? And how do they know? They test it with the Spirit, the one true Spirit who points them to the Word and says, well, what does the Word say? All right, we're going to do that together, right? That's how they find unity. I remember when I was playing basketball back in the day, my basketball coach, we were seniors, and he kind of led us all in a certain huddles. He would let the seniors kind of lead, try to like help them grow in their leadership, right? Say, you're seniors. All right, you guys talk about what we should do. You know, and I remember one time we weren't used to this and they're like, what should we do out of the timeout? And people were arguing over like, we should do a flare screen. You know, we should do pick and roll, you know, we're out of time. We should do a lob pass from the sideline. You know, like everybody had different ideas and we were all saying them passionately. And like timeouts don't last that long. So you have to figure it out. And the coach was like, this is not going like I thought it should go. Right. We were all kind of like in disunity, had no idea what we were going to do. And it's like, okay, let's run the flare screen for Jason, you know. We're going to do that. And all of us were like, oh, thank goodness. You know, like, somebody told us what to do. And, like, we went out and ran it. It was awesome. It went great. He made the three-pointer off the flare screen. And it was like coach needed to step in, be the leader, and bring unity to the situation, right? And I remember that moment of chaos turned into unity really quickly. It became victory. It became a situation that, you know, I look back on and I'm like, okay, yeah, we need that. We need that type of person. But it's no wonder. Listen, we battle against spiritual forces. It's no wonder that the enemy is all over society on attack against authority, leadership, and headship in every sphere of life, right? Think about it. Government, home, workplace, churches, all of it, right? The enemy's attacking this big time. The spirit of this world, the spirit of this age hates this, the idea of somebody being the Lord, having rule, having the ability to make decisions and people submitting to that joyfully, right? Like that is being attacked. But here's the reality. We were created for this. John 1 says that everything was made by him and for him, Jesus and in Christ. That's why we were made, was by him and for him, to embody these things that he's called us to be as image bearers. This is the reason. Philippians 2, 9 through 11 says, for this reason, this very reason, in Christ and all he did, God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The Bible says that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth. And under earth, it means like every person that's ever existed, they're going to bow at the name of Jesus one day. It's going to happen. Even the atheists, even the people that declare that he doesn't exist right now, even the people that think they weren't made in his image and they don't have to follow his rules about sexuality and gender, even those people, right? All the people that don't like what he has to say about how marriages should work and how the family should work and what we should be doing with our life, like all those people, every person, they're going to bow one day at the name of Jesus. It's going to happen. And I've heard it said that you can either joyfully and voluntarily bow to the glory of Jesus, or you're going to be forced to bow as your legs snap in half, breaking at the sheer weight of his glory. You're going to bow. That's a scary thought for someone who don't want to bow, right? But for someone submitted to him as Lord, I mean, like, that's what we're made for. That's like, that's what brings joy in life. That's what I was created. That's my purpose. That's my mission, right? I want to do that. Not just then. I want to do that with my life now. I want to be a church that's unified around that now, right? I want to lead my family to do that now in every way, right? Either way, you're going to bow as his enemy or his child. Which one are you, right? We as the true church of Jesus need to build our foundation on him as the one Lord. So what have we learned today? The foundation of our unity is that we are part of one body, guided by one spirit, assured by one hope, and ruled by one Lord. It's a good opportunity to just reflect. And so my prayer is that we'd be a church, both individually and collectively. We'd walk worthy of the call we've received in God, first and foremost, by remembering the foundation of our Christian unity and finding our commonality in Christ and the things he said. Amen? Amen.
We are so encouraged that you chose to engage with God's Word on our Provenance podcast. For more biblical teaching, resources, media, and to financially support the mission of Provenance, please visit ProvenanceChurch.com. Until next time, go equip one another to embody humanity's one true purpose.